financially at least 2 times, and then on this occasion they have sent Epaphroditus with yet another third gift to him while he's in prison here. So just as it would be common for our missionaries that we support, they'll send us updates and thank you letters. This is essentially a thank you letter from Paul saying, appreciate the support, giving them some words that they need to know to adhere to. And so this is what we have going on, a thank you note for their financial contribution to his ministry. So now we're going to dive into our first use, as we're doing kind of a little bit of a topical study of how soteria, the term salvation, is used in Philippians. And so depending on what translation you have, you might have varying words used here for our red term and salvation there up on the screen, but it's the same Greek word, so different translations for the same term. But first place it occurs here, Paul writing, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So here, the first one is quite interesting to begin with. We have Paul, who is writing under inspiration, and this person, a champion of the faith, he's looking, he needs future salvation. So right there, we kind of have our cage rattled on what we should be thinking about in terms of what kind of deliverance is being involved here. So we're going to go straight to our questions that we can ask about the salvation here in this passage and let the text answer these questions for us. So our first question, who needs to be delivered? Well, we can look back, and this is a pretty easy one to start with. The person speaking, is Paul, so we know that one's straightforward. So we can plug Paul in there, verse 1, we find that out. And delivered from what? We read this in verse 19 that we just read. We have the aspect of shame and failure in serving Christ, that he would be ashamed in nothing. Now, in our American culture, it's definitely lightened as opposed to comparing it to a Middle Eastern or any other culture for that matter. The whole aspect of honor and shame, it's part of it's just the lessening of preaching about sin and the holiness of God. But I think it can be easy to tell that if when you know full well what you're supposed to be doing and living for Christ, and you go out and you deny him by your thoughts and actions, that there could be great shame there. And as an example that we can learn from Scripture from this, we think of Peter. Here's a confident man of the faith. He was very robust in his profession of faith in Christ, and yet we see him 3 times deny Christ. And an incredibly haunting moment when you read in Scripture that as he had just denied Christ the 3rd time, Jesus looks over at him, and the impact of that look, knowing that you have denied and shamed your Lord and Savior, would be too much. And it really was too much for him. The text says that he went out and wept bitterly. So this is something that Paul wants to stay away from. It's something we should want to stay away from too. And then the whole notion of failure in serving Christ, because that's where the shame would come from. You may come across some people and say, well, that's not even a possibility. You can't fail in serving Christ. Well, according to Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in his mind it is, and if we're going to take the large portion of exhortations and prohibitions and imperatives in the New Testament seriously at all, we're going to believe it too, that we need to be vigilant because failure is a possibility. So that would be what we're looking at and what Paul is seeking to be delivered from here in this passage. By what means? We have this answered in verse 19 as well. And through your prayers, the your would be the Philippian believers. And also the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So I've already talked about this before, so I won't badger you on it again. But there's also a lot of poor thinking that can get tossed around of, oh, praying that doesn't make a lick of difference. It's just maybe the best case scenario, it might change you a little bit. Well, once again, this is a key part of the, not the only part of the equation, but it's a key part of this equation here and how Paul sees this deliverance being brought about in his life. So you need to be thinking about, okay, are you praying for the people that are in need in our local church and across the country and throughout the world? Because here it's seen as an indicator of how they will be helped in being delivered from their situations. So even if you're not thinking of yourself, you should be thinking about others that you need to be praying for. And then secondly, you see the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If we had any inkling of wanting to take this as eternal salvation, we could probably just about shake the dog loose right now, because we only get the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, at the point of faith. And if this deliverance is coming about by the power of this, then logically this can't be talking about eternal salvation, because it's, you have to have this, and to have this you have to have already believed. So just another indicator there. And then we'll also put it in parentheses. It's kind of implied. We're not going to find it directly there in the text, but an assumed and implied obedience of Paul. And then delivered to what? We have boldness and courage for Paul, which would be the opposite of being ashamed. And Christ being exalted by Paul's life or death. So we read this in verse 20, that according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So here, naturally, probably if you're going to look at the knee-jerk reaction of the Philippians, when they first see the term salvation there, they're probably going to be thinking, well, he's in jail here. That makes sense. He wants to be delivered from jail, right? And that probably could be part of the equation, but then it quickly switches when he explains this here, and Paul has something more important in mind, that he, in all of his actions, whether he stays in jail, whether he lives there, whether he dies, that he magnifies Christ by his life. That is his key concern. That is his view of deliverance here. So very interesting. But we also put in parentheses there that perhaps freed from prison would be part of his thinking here too, because as we keep reading on, we see that he does really want to come visit them again. And so it's not wrong to think that that could be a component to this as well. Now, on to our second usage. And if you're worrying, we only have three, so we should be fine. Philippians 1:27. Now we're only a handful of verses later. And in the in-between, it was Paul explaining the glory of his situation and his suffering, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. If he dies, he gets to be of Christ. If he gets to live, he gets more opportunities to serve and serve him. But we come to verse 27, and we have, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast. Now I'll pause for a quick moment. I was talking with Mrs. Saltzman last week, and we were reminiscing. I had some days back in North Carolina when I was younger, and we were talking about good old Charles Stanley. And if any of you have seen him on TV, he's a wonderful expositor of the word. But he has a couple things that always stick in my mind. When something really important comes up that he wants to know, he'll say, now listen. And so this would be one of those moments where, now listen now. Stand fast, and here's the key thing here. In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Looking at the concept there of unity, using the terms of one spirit, one mind. This is the first time it's brought up. We're going to see it brought up again here really shortly. So something just to point out to keep you on your toes and ready for what's coming. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your enemies, which is to them a sign of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing. So now we're going to jump in and try and tackle these questions here. So first, who needs to be delivered? another straightforward softball question here. We have the Philippian believers. Secondly, what do they need to be delivered from? We have here in verse 28, enemies of the gospel, fear, failure to serve Christ. Now, let's think for a moment. Do we have enemies of the gospel today? I sure would say so. They're here in America, it's not quite to the point yet of what they had where they would be persecuted to the point of death. But there's certainly a cultural and a spiritual conflict going on to where whatever these enemies can do to suppress the proclamation of Christ, they will do it. Whether it's in schools, in public, it really doesn't matter where. They don't want to hear it. Secondly, how about the whole fear aspect? The sign here, when you read there that the sign, that this is a sign of your salvation, the sign is that they are not afraid of these enemies. So that shows that they're in the process of being delivered from them. So we can also apply that to us. Do we have any aspects in light of our enemies, do we ever come into play with the fear factor, so to speak? And I think it obviously wouldn't be at the same level as what they have, but we certainly have it, and it's what you could call a cultural oppressive peer pressure form. I just heard the other day, I don't know when it happened, it was just the other day I heard of it. Many of you already know about Tim Tebow and how he'll proclaim Christ whenever he gets a chance. And one of his teammates was speaking out to the press saying, this guy really needs to shut up about this. He's embarrassing us kind of thing. That's some pretty significant peer pressure. And you can go up and look at it. He had a really good response to it. But it's definitely out there. If you're in a public school, you're certainly not going to get any help from your context and your situation there. You're going against the wind the whole way. Which is the whole purpose of, we saw the one spirit, the one mind, the unity factor there. When they succeed is when they stand in unity, which we'll look at here in a moment. But to touch on a couple quick things along the lines of the fear notion is, from my perspective, I do feel that certainly over the last 50, 60 years, you look out through history, that whole fear factor, we've gone from being a nation that had some key Christian figures in the foundation of the country, and now it's just doing whatever it can to get away from that. And I see that taking hold, and so this fear comes into play with how we evangelize and how we defend the faith in terms of apologetics. It's just kind of this little timid mouse thing. It's like, well, I'm not really sure what I'm doing here, and I don't, at least the worst thing I could do here is offend you. I don't want to embarrass myself. Everyone says this, and you say everyone believes this, and on and on and on. And the fear factor takes effect. And there was a theologian, and this was going back to the 40s or 50s, so he's a long time coming before we have the whole seeker-friendly movement and the watering down of just about everything. And he had this quote to say to represent the epitome of what he saw beginning to go on. He said, "We were so anxious not to offend you that we offended our own God." And if that's not an indictment of what we can see going on in these movements of, well, let's just be friends, let's not worry about truth, let's just kind of leave that for another time, then I think that certainly applies for us. And so something to keep in mind, that I think the fear is relevant to us, and to be mindful of it and know that, as we see here, as we look at the means by which this deliverance can take place, the Philippians believers' conduct is specifically stated, and it's more narrowly defined a couple verses later as standing in unity, the one spirit, same mind, so forth. And then also we have, more importantly, this couldn't take place unless it was ultimately done by God. You think about, okay, let's just get some random individuals from all walks of life and then throw them in a group together and say, walk in unity. all of them with selfish ambition and their own way of life. It's pretty laughable scenario, but that's not what we have here. When you believe, you then have, you're part of God's family and you have God's Spirit, and you are no longer bound to have to live under sin's tyrannical rule, and you have the empowerment by God to live in such unity. So ultimately, we see that as being the case, that God is empowering this. And we'll conclude here, look at delivered to what? So obviously the opposite of being terrified would be not frightened, in victory over adversaries. And furthermore, conduct worthy of the gospel. So those all sound like good things. You're like, oh, that sounds pretty good. Then how about this here? Victory in suffering. You'll note here, it was back in verse 29. So not only has God granted it to them to be in such a situation that they would be able to believe in Christ, it's also been granted to them to suffer for Christ. And Paul says in the same kind of way that he was being persecuted. So that's kind of a pill to swallow, because it's, you think about our different worldviews. I wasn't able to be in for most of the pastor's worldview discussion, but for the parts I were, you covered the basic philosophies of the world, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, Transcendentalism, and on it goes. One key thing you can make for sure about that is none of them look too kindly about the whole idea of suffering. Like in American culture, it's hedonistic. What can I do to get pleasure and live for myself? The idea of suffering being something that there could be good come out of it, this is a divine viewpoint. This is not something you're going to get from the human perspective. And it is when the believers stand in unity that they can have victory over their enemies, and they can conduct themselves in a way worthy of the gospel, that they will have this victory in suffering, because they will be in this rough situation honoring God. Now we're going to keep going. Oh, too far. What do I do here? I'm still going the wrong way. Get my technology under control. Now, before we go forward, our next usage is going to be a very well-known one, going all the way up to chapter 2, verse 12, very familiar passage for most of you. But we're going to read the following verses up to that point in chapter 2. It won't be on the screen, so you can pull out your Bible if you're not there already. And we're going to read those so we can have the flow of thought as we enter into that verse. Starting at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There it is again, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's hitting us over the head with it here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Whew, that's some thick stuff right there. We already are full well aware of Jesus' golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but this is some even on top of that. I mean, I'm supposed to think of you better than me. Oh my, that's a dramatic thought. That's not American. Continuing forward. So, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the following verses, we're not going to be able to go into strict detail, but it's one of the great doctrinal passages. It's pretty intense and a lot there, but we're just going to read through it to get our context down. But an amazing passage here in verse 6. Same attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some incredible stuff there. Now, we note the key thing here. Why is he talking about this? We shouldn't look at this as some isolated, random doctrinal passage. He brings this up to say, this is your example. You need, if you want this deliverance from your enemies and to live victoriously for Christ, you've got to stand in unity. And what does that take? Thinking of others better than yourself? That's not natural. But we have an example to look to. The epitome of humility is represented here in Jesus Christ. If there ever was a person who had the right to boast in himself and had the power to do whatever he want, it's obviously him. And he, being in the very form of God, lowered himself to come to deliver us from our sins. He is our example. So you can see we're still in the same flow of thought here as we enter into verse 12. Oh, I think I did something wrong. Nope, I went too far. We'll just skip forward here. And verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue to work out your soteria, your salvation, your deliverance, with awe and reverence. Or as you probably have memorized King James, fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So we have a handful of things to deal with here. First thing we're going to look at is what in the world do we mean by workout? Because it's very, very clear that is something you have to do. You have to work this out. So many interpreters have come to this with it already set in their mind that we're talking about eternal salvation. And if they're of the evangelical sort and they realize, okay, eternal salvation is received by faith apart from works. This is, we got to do something with this. So then they get into some interesting hermeneutical gymnastics. They at Olympic level. And they'll say, oh, but it's the key here is out, work out. Kind of, they're trying to find an out in the term out here. And so they would say it'd be like Rocky here. He has this muscular system, and like you're working out at the gym, you're working out something you already have, right? So that's not a problem here. So that's something that's been tried to, been dealt with that way, but really don't think that's a good way to go about this. Our term here, our Greek font got messed up again, but it, our term here for work out, that's the English translation, is one term in Greek, and it's to achieve, to accomplish, to bring about, produce, create. And it's, so it's not that the English translation work out is incorrect, it's more so that it's ambiguous and that it could be taken in a way that it wasn't meant. And this is the way that it was really meant, that you need to produce this. There is active effort here. So, and if you gave an example of how this would be used correctly, it'd be as in he worked out a solution to the gigantic budget deficit. Wouldn't that be nice? So it's in terms of producing something that is needed to come about. So what do we have here? We're in a conundrum here. We have Romans 4, we're justified by faith apart from works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for as by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. Well, if you've read any extensively into biblical commentaries, especially once you get into some of the liberal sort, you'll find that they're very good at something, and that is creating a problem and then magically showing up to fix it. How wonderful. And as harsh as it may seem, I really do feel that this is an instance where this has taken place, where you go in full-blown set that this has to be eternal salvation, and that's how you get into these difficulties that were never really a difficulty in the first place. So just as when we looked at our first one, our second example there of a mouse, I said, Oh, I need some batteries for my mouse. You're saying all you can think about is a little critter, and you're like, batteries don't go with mice. Well, works don't go with eternal salvation, but they do go with the present power to deliver from the trials we face in this current life. So, as we trace, thankfully we have the context here. He didn't just give us a verse. He didn't just give us Philippians 2:12. He gave us this whole letter under inspiration. We look at our context here. First usage of salvation. Clearly, Paul needing deliverance so he that he may not have failure to magnify Christ in his life. Then it's brought and it's applied to the Philippian believers, saying, hey guys, you're going through the same stuff I am, and if you want to be delivered as well, you need to be standing in unity in the same way that Christ humbled himself. So, with this in mind, I think we can come to some more sound conclusions for what's being discussed here in verse 12. So, who needs to be delivered? Philippian believers. And we really have no doubt if you were still bent on having it be eternal salvation and you wanted to wiggle out on who it was addressed to, there's not any wiggle room here. It's saints in Jesus Christ, verse 1. That's a believer. Another term he uses here in this very verse, verse 12, my beloved, something he refers to only as believers. So that's who is being addressed. What do they need to be delivered from? Now we look at verses 14 and on. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. We wouldn't have any of that in America, would we? Think to our family lives, how easy it can be to, oh, Mom, I don't want to go. I'm still playing this game. Don't know. Why do you always tell me what to do? Or the parents, you know, complaining, oh, I have to drive him here. I have to drive him there. Everywhere's an opportunity. I remember me and my sister had some pretty epic remote control fights in the younger days. Those can come into play. But family life, it's the applications there is just, it's never ending. How about at work? Oh, we never complain at work. We're too professional. Yeah, well, it's usually what you're going to hear is, oh, I don't have enough hours. I have too much hours. I have too much responsibility. I don't have enough responsibility is what I'm worth. I don't get paid enough. I don't have enough vacation time. I don't like my boss. On and on it goes. This would be something we need to be delivered from. How about in our local context here at church? Certainly, maybe if we're not quite professional enough to keep from complaining at home and at work, we'd never do it at church. Why do we have to do the potlucks that way? Why didn't we order turkey instead of ham? Why can't we sing more praise songs? Why can't we have more hymns? Why can't we have more in between? On and on it goes. About looking at, we're very blessed here with our biblical elders, Pastor Borsma, who they're not seeking to lord anything over us. They're legitimately here to serve and do so faithfully. And yet it can be real easy to go up and say, why does the message have to be so long? Why does it have to be so short? Why does it have to be so in the middle? You know, it's just like you'll find a way to complain. Or maybe it's the content. Why can't it have more? Why is it so basic? Or it's too deep? Or on and on it goes. Now, Pastor is a very, very prepared man. We're very blessed, and we always know what he's going to be speaking on. He'll have it in the bulletin before. I think a better attitude would be, is what have you done to prepare for the message this week? He tells us well in advance. We know we've been going through the book of Romans, so big picture, you know how to be preparing. But we know the specific verses for the upcoming week. What have you done during that week to prepare yourself, prepare your heart beforehand to receive the word? So before you go pointing the finger, you probably should be looking in and say, am I prepared to hear from God's word? So continuing on, by what means does this deliverance come? Obviously, we need to work out, which That nasty W word sounds a lot like another dirty American word, that E word called effort. That's not a friendly word today. I mean, we're going to have to put out effort. We're going to have to be obedient. If you'll notice here, we have, he wants them to be obedient, continue to be obedient. And who did we just read about being obedient, even to the point of death? Our greatest example, Jesus Christ. You can see the continuity of thought here. Now, and then ultimately, if you're trying to do this by the flesh, it's not going to work out. This is only something that can be done. This is what God wants to take place, and he's going to empower you to do so, so long as you're submitting to his will. So that's where we come into play, where this is God working in you to will and desire to do these things. And finally, deliverance to what? Look at verses 15 and 16. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of light, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So this is how it started in verse 19, Paul saying, I don't want to be ashamed when I have to appear before Christ. Here it is again. He wants this to be taking place because there is no reason for the shame to be taking place when this deliverance is so readily available. So we have here these things, blameless and pure, children of God without fault, shine like stars. It's very clear I can shine like stars when it's such a muddy and junky world out there, all the depravity and shenanigans that goes on. If you're out there living for Christ and proclaiming his truth, you're gonna stand out. City upon a hill scenario. Now, you can look at the contrast here, and we're going to see it again here in a moment, of rejoicing. Is everything going great for these believers? Are they living out the American dream? Wife, two kids, house, maybe working on the mortgage still, but they got the little dog, and they're good to go. They're in the midst of suffering now, and yet if they submit to God and stand in unity, they can rejoice in knowing that they're magnifying Christ in their life. This is incredible stuff. And confidence at the Bema Seat. Now we know that once a person has placed faith in Christ, they won't come into judgment in terms of whether they are getting into heaven or not. That is a sealed deal. But we know from many passages, the primary one being 1 Corinthians 3, that we'll all give an account, believers will, for the deeds done in the body. Have you lived for Christ or not? Have you shared his word with others? And we talked about this. You can only imagine what Peter felt, but what do you think is the scenario is going to be like if you have just, okay, you believed in Christ, but then you just go out and do your own thing, and the shame you would feel? You have to keep in mind, humans, naturally born, they're born, the instant they're born, they're Olympic-level rationalizers of sin. They can twist anything and say, well, that wasn't really my fault. It wasn't sin. It was just under these circumstances, blah, 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 blah. But when that's taken away and you're in a resurrected body and you see Christ for who he is in all of his glory and you're standing there naked without any excuses left, that's going to hit you pretty hard to think, I have nothing to show for my life. Yet, I'm eternally saved, but I lived it for myself, and here I am. That need not be our fate. So, you can ask the question, what shall it be? On the one end, we can choose fear, complaining, arguing, participation in a crooked and depraved generation, selfish ambition, failure to serve Christ, and shame when he appears. That sounds like something you want. Or, by God's leading his spirit, we can stand in unity together, and in our suffering, we can work out, we can be obedient in our suffering to magnify Christ, and we can experience, we can be fearless. We can be victorious over adversaries. We can have a conduct that is worthy of the faith, blameless and pure. We can be children of God without fault that shine like stars, sharing the word of life, rejoicing, faithful in our service to Christ. We have confidence at the Bema Seat. Finally, we can have victory in suffering.